We'll turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and we read there from verse 26 to 31, and then in the second chapter from verse 4 through to verse 7. The book of Genesis, first book of Moses, chapter 1, and we begin to read at verse 26. The chapter, of course, first begins with the very familiar, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and we enter in the sixth day of creation, after the Lord had made other living creatures upon the earth, upon the land. So Genesis 1 and verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And then in the second chapter from verse 4, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." Give God thanks for that portion of his word. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, who moved holy men of old to write your word for us, that you are the God who, having revealed yourself, delights to open the eyes of your children to the precious truths that you have yourself put in your word for us. And Heavenly Father, we would pray that now as ever you will open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your scriptures of truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, the heading for our study is Original Righteousness, and that of course is linked to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture that man is made in the image of God. And we will begin just by looking at the clear teaching of the Bible regarding this truth. That's why we have read those verses. And we see immediately that there is a great distinction from the rest of created beings. We have, if you like, a pause in the account as God moves in the from the creation of other animal life to the creation of man. And you will have noticed that whereas in verse 24 we read, God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature. In verse 27 we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the other distinction, of course, is that we have the record of divine deliberation, the divine counsel of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Let us make man in our own image. And then of the created act. So in these different ways, even the record through Moses is emphasizing the great difference between man and other animals upon the earth. And the verb to create here is used only of God's creative activity. So what do these words mean? Well, the Hebrew noun image, tselem, is used of actual material semblances of other things. For example, in one Psalm we have a reference to the images made of mice. They were to look like mice. So man was created by God to resemble him. The Greek in the Septuagint, icon, denotes derived likeness. And the interesting feature of that, of course, is that it requires an archetype. So this image, then, he describes as according to our likeness. We have a different Hebrew noun there, demuth, and we have a different Greek noun as its equivalent. But there we have the sense of merely resemblance. There has been a lot of debate amongst commentators, theologians built on that. But I don't think that we need to consider that there's any real difference. And Hodge concludes in the end that since the name, the word likeness, is not repeated, it's simply another emphasis upon the reality of divine image. They are simply, Hodge says, explanatory one of the other. And then, of course, we have to say, well, what does it mean that man is made in the image of God? What does this image consist of? What does this likeness include? Because we are most conscious, of course, that man is essentially different from his creator. And so it's a question that we naturally ask and want to find some resolution of. When we turn, of course, to the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the image of the invisible God. And I think that later on we may need to come to that. We realize that the purpose of God in our redemption and our sanctification is to make us conformable to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I think, tells us in itself something about the nature of man when first created. We'll look at that in another passage just very briefly. But so we've begun with the basic theme of the image of man. Now we're asking, what does it mean? What does it consist in? The end of the chapter, one, as we read on, we notice that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. It was very good. Now, since that necessarily implies that there was nothing imperfect, that would include man. There was nothing imperfect in man. When God created man, he looked at man and said, very good. And Of course, since man, because man is a moral creature, the fact that he was very good in God's eyes must have a moral connotation. And it is that idea, of course, which is expressed in this term, original righteousness. God looked at Adam and saw a man perfectly righteous in his sight. Another verse that yields some light on this is in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. And it's always important just to reflect upon and to build upon scripture truth, of course. And Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, God made man upright, well, the whole verse, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, the word upright there refers to moral character. I know there have been those who have suggested something else, but I don't think you can justify that if you compare the usages of that adjective upright elsewhere. For instance, in Psalm 25, we read, the Lord is good and upright. It's a divine characteristic. It's nothing to do with stance or posture. So it is moral goodness, moral uprightness. Or again, we see in Isaiah, the way of the just is uprightness. So that both of those terms, righteousness and uprightness, have this moral connotation. Here was a man that was upright, perfect, righteous before God. Now, just try to indicate some of the foundations on which we build, but it's also helpful to reflect on a couple of passages in the New Testament, because they throw light upon this truth. We may turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. This is a description of the new man in Christ. You put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So there we have the introduction in the New Testament of this concept of the divine image being renewed in man by the work of regeneration and the progress of sanctification. There is another relevant passage, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4. The translation of the tense here is not the happiest, I don't think, but you've put on, it's a reference to what has happened to us, you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. They've changed the noun of the truth to the adjective true. Perhaps that may sound better in English, but it loses an emphasis that these characteristics belong to the truth. And you see, in the context, there's a contrast with the deceit of verse 20. Do you put off the old man which grows corrupt according to the lusts of deceit? This is truth. And it's from these verses, then, I've tried to show you the scripture foundations, that, of course, we find the various doctrinal statements with regard to this. I believe that it's always right for us to begin with the scriptures. And, of course, one of the great things about confessions, like the Westminster Confession, the Catechism, it does give you the scriptures if you have the patience to look them up. But the idea of giving you them is that you would be sure that we're not dealing with a philosophical gathering together, but that we're building up. And the Westminster Confession, after God, chapter 4, section 2, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and we might perhaps put the word rational, reasonable, and immortal souls endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet with a possibility of transgressing. And you will find the theologians dealing with this. Some of you may have Boston, Human Nature's Fourfold State, and Boston, speaking of this original righteousness, says, "The righteousness wherein man was created was the conformity of all the faculties and powers of his soul to the moral law, that is, the law of God, his creator." Hodge, in his second volume of his theology, "This moral perfection in which man resembled God included knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. His reason was subject to God, his will was subject to his reason, his affections and appetites to his will, the body was the obedient organ of the soul." And you'll find that they refer to those two passages in the New Testament as well as those we've mentioned in the Old. We have many other testimonies to the same. Those who have Professor Murray's works in Volume 2, he handles this issue very thoroughly, as you would expect. So that's how the systematic theologians have spoken of this aspect. This original righteousness was universal, that is, through every part of man, but it was mutable, that is, it was capable of change. And that, of course, is what the events recorded in chapter 3 of Genesis make plain. We have then this emphasis on the image of God relating to original righteousness. There are another aspect of this to which we must turn just in a moment. But I've dealt initially then with this important aspect of original righteousness. Man was made holy, perfectly righteous. There's nothing in his nature that was defective. But the change, of course, is immediately apparent when sin entered. Professor Murray, John Murray, comments here, "Subsequent to the fall, man is characterized in his fallen state by understanding, feeling, will, and conscience. But his understanding is darkened, his emotions are perverted, his will is enslaved, and his conscience is distorted." That's the effect of the fall. And I suppose, really, if we just look at Ephesians 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That emphasizes the contrast. Of course, that has been brought out in Genesis chapter 6. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." So the theologian is simply reflecting on verses like that. I noticed, although not all the theologians, Reformed theologians, that Smeaton particularly emphasizes the concept of the fact that man then originally, of course, was endued with the Holy Spirit. Man was made to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. But when Adam sinned, he lost the presence of the Holy Spirit with him. John Owen, volume 3, deals with this just very briefly. We got the positive. He said the Holy Spirit renews us in the image of God. The original implantation whereof was his peculiar work. And thus Adam may be said to have had the Spirit of God in his innocency. So that's an aspect that probably we see reflected in David's concern in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." But that's a passage which requires more different detailed handling. But you see what happened to Adam. He lost the Spirit of God. When we are regenerate, we cannot lose the Spirit of God. That aspect of the new creative work is a permanent one. But as I said, there's another aspect of the image of God. We've considered original righteousness, that is God's man's likeness to God, who is holy and righteous and true. That was lost in the fall. But there is that also which is intrinsic and essential to man being made in the image of God. Man is unique in his being a living spirit capable of communion with God. Because man was made in the image of God, man bears and reflects the divine likeness among the inhabitants of the earth. He is an intelligent, voluntary agent, responsible to God and with conscience of God. So this sometimes is called the essential image of God. This conformity of nature between man and God. God is spirit, man is spirit. And that has not changed. It's the prerogative of humanity. It's the necessary condition of our capacity to know God, and therefore the foundation of our religious nature. I don't know if you know Gerhardus Voss' book, Biblical Theology. I think it ought to be essential reading for all theological students, particularly because of the way in which it draws together many things. But he makes this point there. The presupposition of all knowledge of God is man's having been created in the image of God. And I think part of the truth reflected on in Romans 1, where man's accountability is being stressed, is that God has made a revelation of his glory, not only in the phenomenal world that man can look at. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But God has also made this revelation in man. He has the capacity, the God-given capacity, to perceive and to understand that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that the firmament shows forth his handiwork. So we move then to this other concept of the man retaining this image of God, even when original righteousness has been lost. It's intimated, I think, in Genesis 5, God made man in the likeness of God, and then Adam begot a son in his own likeness, after his image. And since Seth, referred to there, lacked the moral perfection in which Adam was created, this can only denote his essential human nature. The passage we read in Genesis 2, of course, has emphasized that man is body and spirit. We can say that man is a spirit with a body. You can say man is a body with a spirit, but this is a unity, and we neglect that concept at our cost. So man remained spirit and body after the fall. The effects, of course, of the judgment of God, the death, was primarily the loss of the Spirit of God, the loss of fellowship with God. And so that was expressed in the sense of in the spiritual aspect of his relationship to God. And the physical death affected his body because he was made body and soul in the image of God. And so we have the warning of that, of course, in Genesis 2, and then the reminder of that fact in God's judgment in Adam. To Adam, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So we follow that with chapter 4, the murder of Abel. In chapter 5, the record of the patriarch's death. You know that chapter. You've got that funeral bell ringing. And he died. All those years, and he died. And he died. With a glorious exception, of course, of Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him. But it's as if the way the chapter is written just emphasizes, you see, that man made in the image of God, he was capable of physical death as he was capable of losing his spiritual life in fellowship with God. The dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 3. But we have other intimations of this, and one or two of them will come in terms of practical application, but let's open those up first. The first is found, of course, in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, what man is being spoken about in the first part, whose blood was shed? It wasn't sinless Adam. It was these very sinful people, even after the flood, because we have the characteristic of them. You see in verse 21 of the previous chapter, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That remained. The flood didn't wash that away. So it was men made in the image of God, recognized here in that very solemn warning against murder, against homicide. And here then, as Calvin says, since they bear the image of God engraven on them, God deems himself violated in their person. And that, I think, is another significant statement, and we could back that up elsewhere. Voss has very similar words. The reason why murder should meet with this extreme penalty of death is that in life slain, it is the image of God. That is the divine majesty that is assaulted. It is this explicit injunction from God for which he gives us this reason that alone justifies the infliction of death by one man upon another. Reference to the power of the sword, of course, in Romans 13, verse 4. But we may not want to move on to that, but it's an important aspect, you see, in this argument. The man that is killed, it's a most solemn offense because man is made in the image of God. And of course we know that in the New Testament, James, I use James, the Lord speaking through James, is writing in the letter of James, we're warned against the misuse of the tongue. When we curse men who have been made in the image of God, or in the similitude of God. So when we speak ill of a man, we're speaking ill of a person made in the image of God. And those persons are sinful, like us, you see. So the image of God remains in this essential manner, though our original righteousness was lost. Well, there were some intimations of matters that arose. We'll just take them in the order that I've chosen to adopt here. In the sense, the first naturally flows up on what I've just said. What bearing does this truth have upon abortion? It's been with us, Bob and I were talking about it, for over 40 years in Britain, the abortion law. It's almost a forgotten debate. But it's important for Christians to debate. But before we can argue in this way, we have to establish what is true about the embryo in the mother's womb. There is no passage of scripture that I know that teaches or even suggests that it is only by being born that what has been conceived and developed in the womb is regarded as a human being made in the image of God. Rather, we learn that what is conceived is a person whose life, though completely dependent on his mother, must be reckoned not as a potential, but actual human being. The one piece of evidence I think that is particularly appropriate here is found in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, Exodus 21, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life." Now, any understanding of that surely means that it is that assault on the image of God that is the only warrant given us in Scripture for the taking the life of another human being. I can't see any other way to explain that, because it's in terms of injuries done, if there were lesser injuries, if there was damage to eye, tooth, it was equal. But if the life is taken in the act by which a woman's baby is born dead, miscarriage, then it's life for life. We need, I think, just to remind ourselves, as passages that perhaps we wouldn't bring to this issue, is Psalm 139. This is David reflecting the aid of the Spirit of God upon his own development. "For you formed," so 139 verse 13, "you formed my inward parts, you covered me," or wove me intricately together in my mother's womb. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." And it isn't scientific knowledge, but the language there surely causes us to admire and to recognize God at work from the moment of conception in the formation of the embryo in the womb. That, I think, is the natural way in which we would understand that. One or two other lights upon it, of course, is that in the scriptures, we are taught regularly that it is God himself who enables a woman to conceive. Made explicit in Genesis 29:30, the Lord opened Leah's womb and she conceived. Chapter 13, God listened to Rachel and opened her womb and she conceived. So, I mean, today to think it that way is very strange. The people, but it is so. And, of course, the whole way of teaching sexual relationships forgets that at a start, because it forgets God. But so that's another important aspect. We also have, of course, one or two interesting special cases. We think of John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And in Luke we have that response of the infant, the embryo. I'm not always right with my technical terms, so if I'm wrong, excuse me. By this time, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. And when Mary comes to her, who was only just pregnant, from what we can tell by the timing, we find that we read, the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Now, looking at that passage in more detail than we have now, it seems very clear that the infant, the embryo in Elizabeth's womb, recognized, being filled with the Spirit, the coming of the Savior. That's how Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, interprets it. You know, people say, "Oh, well, that's the normal quickening of a time when a woman's womb quickens." I mean, I don't understand that language, but I'm saying, well, that's not what the Bible says about it. You see, that's what we're saying. Elizabeth was guided by the Spirit of God to tell us this, and the few days old, I think it's fetus at this time, is it? I'm not sure. was recognized as her Lord. I know there's divine nature linked with human nature, but there was nothing defective in that human nature. And so those verses too seem to teach us that we must regard the embryo, the fetus, the embryo in the womb, as a human being with the right of life. It has its right of life. The mother has no right to say, "It's my body." That's the protective realm in which God has appointed a babe to develop. But the baby is a person with a right to life. That's the emphasis that surely we must recognize. And abortion, therefore, must be regarded as murder. Now, I know that there are occasions, very, very rare, when the embryo can threaten the mother's life and decisions have to be made which lives. I mean, we know the Roman Catholics take a particularly hard line on which lives there. But those are exceptions. Most of the abortions taken today are nothing to do with the threat to the mother's life, as we would understand life. And one hears of nurses particularly that have had to be involved because they've not had the right to opt out, and terribly grief-stricken about seeing the aborted embryo struggle for life. It is a difficult issue. I understand medical personnel have a difficult choice. But my own conviction is this, that it's one of those realms in which it is necessary to obey God rather than man. I know there are some Christian doctors who will take a very good stand on this. When they do so, they mean they're not going to get any further in their position. They're not going to get into positions of being consultants. Years ago, they could. But it's a matter of doing what is right. And as always, whenever we choose to obey God rather than man, when the issue is clear, that's what matters. His consequences are in God's hands, and we believe that he works all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I've dealt with that one issue, but I think you can see with our view of man made in the image of God, then to kill an embryo is to offend directly against God, an assault on God's image. The other areas are perhaps less obvious, because life, in terms of as opposed to death, aren't involved. But this would involve too, of course, the importance of insisting that when human rights to live are exploited or denied, that is an offence against God. One guiding word we have of this, of course, is in the scriptures, in Exodus 21, verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. We have similar repetition in Deuteronomy 24:7. And in 1 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul notes that among the lawless, whose conduct is contrary to sound doctrine, are, well, he translates the word, kidnappers. So that is depriving man of his rights as a human being. Now, there is no divine law forbidding putting animals in cages or leading them along on neck collars, but there is on man, because man is made in the image of God. There is no ban on killing animals, whether it were for sacrifice in the Old Testament or for food. That's clearly made obvious in Genesis 9. But killing a man is different than killing an animal. And that is very clear here. God permitted the slaughter of animals, but he has banned the slaughter of men. Man has to have dominion over the animals. God gave it to him. But that dominion over animals is not to be expressed in the same way over other men and women, because they are made in the image of God. That's a very large area. I'm afraid my time is running out. But then we another area. Man, as I've said, is not only a physical being, he is a spiritual being. And therefore, it is an offence against God when countries enact and enforce laws that prevent the teaching and practice of Christianity. You're familiar, of course, with when the Lord Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Emmaus. He said, "Why do you persecute me?" So when Christians are persecuted, when they're treated badly, then it is against the Lord Jesus, and it is against them as made in the image of God. And we are even warned, of course, in 1 Corinthians that to offend against God's children is to sin against Christ. So here is another realm. When our government forbids the teaching of the Bible doctrine of creation and encourages only the theory of evolution, it directly breaches the God-given rights of our children. They're made in the image of God. They have a right, a God-given right, to receive the truth about these things. It's too long to engage in detail, but you're familiar. I think this recent issue of Evangelical Times, which has that article on the back, criticizing those who are trying to say, well, you can believe in evolution and in creation. It's very strange. This debate was raging 50 years ago when I was a student. And it was, evangelicals then were quite certain that you couldn't, and some leading scientists who were evangelical believers made the arguments very clear and plain. But if we're focusing on man, which has been our particular theme, man is a special creation, and theories of evolution do not make room for that, but they deliberately oppose it. And we have to recognize that that is a very, to my mind, a serious offense. Now, I realize it's very difficult for teachers who have to teach, science teachers teaching evolution, geology teachers, biology teachers, they all, and religious knowledge teachers who have to share false religions with their children. It is a matter, it should be a real matter of character. Can we, dare we, offend against God in these areas? From their being made in the image of God. So there are plenty of ways in which this doctrine is assailed, being set aside. We also, of course, there's the present claim of the right to voluntary euthanasia. It's made by some who have terminal distressing illnesses, and people without those but have an anti-Christian view of life, of course, support them, whether they're scientists or lawyers. Now, I recognize that there is a grey area in the administering of pain-killing drugs, especially like morphine, where it is known that the relief from agonizing pain is itself likely to bring about the death of the patient. Now, to my mind, that's a sphere into which, as a layman, we can't enter. But you have then to consider, what is the intent? Is it a considered intent? I know in the University Hospital of Wales they have a whole section called the pain section. You have a specialist in pain, and they are able, presumably, to assess aright whether the morphine, it's usually morphine, is being used beyond the warrant of relieving pain and is simply a means of hastening death. It's a very difficult decision, and I'm not making judgments on this. I'm simply saying, but in that, there is this consideration of the sanctity of life. Those of you familiar with Professor Murray's book on Christian Principles of Conduct, there's a very helpful section on the sanctity of life, and he points out that where governments lose that concept of the sanctity of life, then morality is bankrupt. It's not a verbatim quote, I'm quoting from memory. And sadly, that is where we are largely today in this area.